that we're studying, be bringing to a conclusion this evening, 2 Timothy, is apparently written in a very similar time frame. And in this time frame, throughout the entire Roman Empire, everything was just topsy-turvy. Everyone was frightened and concerned long about this time, if not just before, this epistle is written just before Nero will kill himself. But the empire was tottering, prior to that time. If it's written at the very time that he's committing suicide, or soon after, then the entire Roman Empire, of course, is in even worse shape, very fearful for Romans as well as for the Jews, who themselves had been persecuted, as well as the Christians, by Nero. They were just terribly troublesome times, and that throughout the entire Roman Empire. But as Paul is enduring these days in a Roman cell, we do not with any certainty know where he would have been in the city. And so I always try to find some sort, of a title slide or background slides that are directly related to the material we're studying, if it's possible, if it's been revealed in Scripture. And in this case, not at all. I don't have anything, of Rome that would help relate directly to the circumstances that Paul was in. So my apologies. What I did find, to key in one last time to our discussions on Sunday morning in our main assembly time, this is one of the most amazing pictures of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, that I've ever seen. And so I thought I would just share it with you. It's totally unrelated to, again, the material tonight, as any pictures of Rome, I think, would have been. But what's unusual about this one is that apparently it's been taken by a drone, which was hovering over the area that's called Silwan. So, where virtually every other picture I've ever seen, and certainly all the pictures I've taken, are from up in this little swale right here, where from around the corner you would have come down this valley of Hinnom, the Gehenna. At this point, right about here, there's a police checkpoint, and they tell you don't go any farther. From this point on, as you come down the hill, you're entering into Silwan, which is a very fervently Palestinian area. Most of the footage that you see in the news of troubles that are going on in Jerusalem will be related to this area right here. So it's really quite dangerous. I've never wandered down in there purposely, though I did do it by accident once. And that only, in a different area that's out of sight right here and was immediately bordering the Jewish area. So I had an adventure I think I told some of you about there. But this view then looks up the Valley of Gehenna, which is a view that you find very seldom. This morning I showed you that this is thought to have been that Potter's Field area where Judas would have committed suicide. The beautiful cliff faces that I showed you are along this face here and then here, and you can see some of it, right there. And so you're looking up the Valley of Hinnom in this particular photograph, viewing over the city of Silwan and looking up at the hillsides, which just out of sight you have the walls of Jerusalem itself. So, as I say, not directly related to anything we've done this evening, but I really want to thank so very many of you for these last years who have been so emphatically appreciative of this kind of material. Just endlessly, I've had one after another come and say that you so appreciate, these geographical insights and being immersed more into the setting, simply because the Scriptures give us frequently, not for 2 Timothy's sake, but frequently, this kind of material. So there's a shot for you that you don't see very often. This valley will continue on around this giant hillside. The Kidron comes down and joins it, and then the water flows all the way to the Dead Sea from there out of both of those valleys. Not having any further slides, we'll just leave that up. I won't be referring to that anymore. But in 1 Peter's reading, you had the reference to suffering. Paul at this time is in a cell. This is the last chapter of the last book that God chose to save for us with regard to Paul's writings. There's nothing else that's later than this. It is all but certain that Paul will be killed at this time, by Nero. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter, hard to place. But this book, certainly Nero's the emperor, and shortly before Nero will kill himself, he's going to kill Paul. Now, Paul, knowing this, is preparing young Timothy, his long associate, for going on without him. And by this time, I think all of you will have recognized that I picked these last books, Titus and Timothy, with a view to the fact that Don and I would be leaving. I wanted to live myself in Paul's mind and to bring you along as well with thoughts of parting, with thoughts of ending, having completed journeys together, having succeeded and struggled, but been through in our relationship that hopefully has been very, very productive, as Paul and Timothy's was, but is coming to an end. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have the last of Paul's communications with Timothy, but we have the last of his communications with the world. The most prolific writer in the New Testament, the most prolific traveler in the New Testament, the most prolific evangelist in the New Testament. So far as we can determine, there is just simply no one who has done more for the cause of Christ in his time and his circumstances. No one who suffered more and ultimately will suffer all at the hands of Nero. And knowing this now from his imprisonment, a second imprisonment, some 6 years after the end of the book of Acts, where he was imprisoned for those 2 years, he's back in Rome and back in prison. This time it will not end well, and he knows. And so there is, from really the first two words, as you can see in chapter 4, an unusually sober spirit about this particular information. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, that's when he came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus incarnate, by his appearing and by his kingdom, which now has been gracing the earth for some 35, 38 years. And so Jesus came. He said the gates of Hades would not prevent him from building his church. And that church was built. It is this kingdom. And by his appearing and by his kingdom, he charges Timothy. He charges Timothy by the presence of God, by the presence of Christ Jesus. Neither can be seen by them any more than they can be seen by us. But the certainty of the existence of both God and Christ, and of the power and wisdom of their co-regency reigning from heaven, and because they will judge the living and the dead. Brethren, I don't know in Scripture a more solemn charge than this one, more lofty thoughts, more fearsome in some senses, more powerful in every sense. The presence of God, the presence of Christ, filled with thoughts of judging the living and the resurrection, then the dead as well, by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, do this. Preach the word. The temptation to not must be very great. The price that's been paid is already terrible. The circumstances are deteriorating. The great tribulation Jesus had warned about is in full flame and throughout the Roman Empire. Preach the word. Preach the word he has taught in season, out of season. But preach it. Let nothing stop you. Let nothing stop us. We're not facing anything so dire. We're not facing anything so difficult. We're not facing anything so horrible. What prevents us from talking to our families, from talking to our friends, from talking to strangers and acquaintances that we meet? Preach the word. And as he says in verse 2, be ready. Sometimes, brethren, the gospel is in season. Sometimes it's out of season. You don't control the seasons. We're not in charge of the demographics. We just don't get to pick. We are placed by God where we are and in the time that we are for purposes of his own that are unspoken, unrevealed to us, to do our job in our time and in our place. Praise God and be grateful that none of us had to bear the kind of responsibility that these men did. Praise God and be grateful that we've never faced the kind of vicious, violent opposition that they have faced. Praise God that when we preach the word, when we live the life of Christ, when he is seen in us, you know, it's not life-threatening. But for them it was. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Here is the preacher's job description. We've talked about it before. You're all familiar with these words. You recognize that preaching, you know, is a very neutral kind of a thing. You're just presenting information. But that a reproof is when you somewhat gently, I guess one might say, you know, offer a correction. You got off, you know, the track here. Let's come on back in. But a rebuke is a lot stronger. Paul does a bunch of that in 1 Corinthians. We've been reading about that. Shame, shame, you know, upon them. We saw in the 15th chapter this morning. So preachers have that responsibility sometimes to be pretty intractable, be pretty firm, be pretty demanding, to just have to dig in and say, look, you're out of line. You're wrong. I know you don't think you are. I know you think the circumstances are backwards. It's not the case. You're the one in need of the rebuke. And then to exhort. An exhortation, I think for a lot of men, may be the most difficult of all. You know, we have a natural inclination and ability, I guess most people do. If you want to just come down on somebody, you know, we say we give them a piece of our mind and everybody knows what that means. You know, we've all done that sort of thing. But it takes, you know, an art and some experience and some effort and some wisdom and some talent to be able to call people up and to excite them. An exhortation is to use words to motivate, to use words to encourage and to empower, to stimulate people to say, you know what, I don't care that the best preacher I ever knew gets to go to jail and now death because of this. I don't care that the gospel's out of season. I don't care if the saints are as messed up as the Corinthians. I'm going to be what God wants me to do. I'm going to preach the word in season or out of season. This material, particularly directed at preachers, I understand. You know, parents reprove and rebuke and exhort. We all of us need to be training ourselves to learn to do that. So a preacher who's worth his salt is going to be at some point in his responsibilities at every point on that whole spectrum. Sometimes he's just imparting information. Sometimes he's saying, you know, you need to change your course. Other times he's saying, you have really fouled up. By reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And they could get pretty serious about it. But ultimately, brethren, this is with patience. They don't just jump and run because it gets difficult. It's always with instruction. You're not just venting your spleen. You're informing. You're helping. You're edifying. And then he says, it's going to get worse in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A great tribulation is upon us. The great test and trials that Jesus foretold in Matthew 24 are here, brethren. And not just in Israel. They're empire-wide. The saints everywhere were suffering. Nero was killing people, using them as human torches to light his debauched parties in Rome at this time. Christians being scapegoated for the fire that likely he set just so he could remodel Jerusalem. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People are then going to just stiffen their backs and say, no, Paul. They're going to be emboldened to resist very publicly. Most preachers, you know, find at least individuals and sometimes whole congregations that are just not going to have it. And they will depart. They will fall away. It's terrible. I've seen it. Every preacher I know, I guess, you know, has seen it. But these people would see it to a degree and in a time that was prophesied by the Christ and would bring about the end of the whole Jewish nation, the destruction of their genealogies, no more sacrifices, no more temple, no more anything that had to do with that Old Testament Jewish system. They'll not endure sound doctrine, though. It's not just about the Jews. It's about Christians also who tried like this would fail. Wanting to have their ears tickled, verse 3 continues, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I asked this morning, have you done any reading in church history? It's fascinating stuff, very interesting, seeing the cyclical nature of the gospel being in season, you know, and out of season. But seeing the rise of so many myths that people, you know, have come to just take as the gospel. It never was. God didn't teach those things. They arise out of all of these false teachers masquerading as sheep, but actually wolves throughout the centuries. Fascinating to read church history. That's really reaching its first apex in this cycle, right here in these days and in these times. So he tells Timothy in verse 5, here's what you do. When you got people stiffening their backs, turning their ears away from the truth, all they want to do is to hear what they like, and they want to hear anything that they don't like, you know, and you're tested. You're going to rise up, do what's right, or just cave to all of that. Verse 5, here's what you do. You be sober in all things. Well, you got the solemn charge of verse 1. That's pretty sobering. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul apparently has inspired information, as he's been told before, when he'll be in difficult circumstances and what's going to happen, but that he'll be spared. This time he's been told, no, you won't. It's over. So I am already being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering in the Old Testament was a libation, you know, was any liquid offering, which is poured out into the dust of the earth. It will then be of no use to anybody. And what was in the flask, what was in the container, is gone. It's gone. Paul's about to depart. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And you can see then the Old Testament imagery. This is how Paul was raised. Paul always to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile, but never forgetting all of his roots and understanding the parallels between the Old Testament and the New. That drink offering is a beautiful thing. It is a moment, an action in which you are trying to picture in this action the last drop of what I am, of what I own, poured out to my God for no personal gain. You just sacrifice it all to the last degree. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Spent some time using terms like preterist and preterism and realized eschatology this morning, those highfalutin kinds of terms and all of that. But what we have right here is a reference to an event that has not yet happened. An unfulfilled prophecy in the mouth of Paul. Notice its singularity. It's not the last days, it's the last day. Again, John 5, I haven't had time to be going back over those passages, critically important. Please go back into John 5, again, it's in the 20s. So, you know, look up those verses. But in the future, there was this one magnificent, amazing day coming in the presence of a righteous judge. In verse 8, a crown of righteousness will be bestowed on Paul because of the life he lived. And that award on that day is not only to him. It'll be for all who have loved his appearing. You would not be in this room right now if you did not love the representation of Jesus the Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, that we read in our Bibles. He came in the flesh, and you love that appearing. You love the wisdom. You love the courage. You love the man. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's all wise. He is without sin ever. And we love that. We see this perfect model and we recognize that we have the capacity, the capability to be that. That all sin and every sin is inexcusable from the standpoint that you can't justify it. You're never tempted beyond what you're able. God always provides the way of escape. We didn't have to do that. And Jesus, with only the same resources in the flesh that you and I have, He proved it. So the crown that's coming, it's a crown of triumph. It's a crown of victory. It's a crown of success. It will be placed upon our heads, in some spiritual manner, as I would understand it, on that day. And upon you, each and every one of us. Paul's saying, no difference on him, the best of the best, but on us, on all of us, who just simply, you know, worn the mantle of our own personal responsibilities, done the best that we knew how. Make every effort to come to me soon, in verse 9, is when Paul really now starts getting personal. You, of course, will be familiar with most of the names here that we know little, and in most cases, nothing about. They're individuals that Paul knew and shared that knowledge, that memory with Timothy. So, very personal. Every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful for me for service. Now, Demas, again, we don't know really anything more about him whatsoever, but he, and we can't know for sure, but I'd suggest, you know, perhaps alone, is the only one that really is being rebuked right here. So to him is ascribed the word deserted. That's just not a thing you can read well. He has loved this present world. That's just not a thing that is a compliment. He's failed utterly. He's associated with an apostle and failed utterly. Because, brethren, they were tough times. There was a lot at stake, including your life. And Demas failed. He loved the world more than Christ. He loved the world, the present world, you know, more than this promise of eternal life. He wasn't willing, you know, to count the cost and then pay it. He counted the cost and decided to bail. Now, whether or not Crescens is a failure, we can't know. Paul is now listing only the fact that he is so very alone in this final crisis of his life. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. It does not say they deserted me. It doesn't say they love this present world. We, you know, just studied Titus. I don't see any failure on Titus' part at all. So likely Demas is really the only one that's failed. But nonetheless, Paul's by himself now. Only Luke is with him. Luke, author of the Gospel. Luke, author of the book of Acts. Luke, been so many miles through so many things with him. Luke was faithful. He was no Demas. So pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful for me for service. Now, again, I'm sure everyone in this room is quite familiar with this name. And you will know that verse 11 is just one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. It's one of the most heartwarming statements that you'll find in Scripture. Since the first journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where Mark deserted Paul. Apparently, a young man who just wasn't up to it and went back home to mommy in Jerusalem, you know, and Paul was just outraged about it and wanted nothing to do with him, argued with Barnabas, and then the two of them split and had two separate journeys arguing over Mark. By the time we come here to the end of Paul's life, rather than the start of all his missionary journeys, this is apparently the very same Mark. Mark has redeemed himself. Mark has risen back again into the good graces of Paul. Mark is trustworthy again. Brethren, we all stumble and fall. We all have our days of failure. We all can make terrible mistakes. And we all can get over it. We don't have to wear that egg on our faces all of our lives. We can get back up, get in the saddle, and ride that horse. And Mark did it. So bring him with me. He's useful to me for service. There was a time back in Acts 13, 14 when he wasn't. There was a time in the subsequent chapters after 15, when you start the second journey there at the end of chapter 15. He didn't want anything to do with Mark. I can't trust him. I don't want him. I'm not going to travel with him. Barnabas, you want him? Then you go that way and I'll go this way. But I am not having Mark. Now, I don't see any sin in that. He didn't have any reason to trust Mark at that time. And Barnabas was a relative, so he stuck with family. And that's all understandable. But not now. Pick him up. Go get him. Bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. But Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus, so Tychicus is doing a good job. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, again, our hearts just sink. When a man's desperate for a cloak in a Roman prison, you know his circumstances are uncomfortable, to say the least. Those guards are not in the habit of trying to make people comfortable. You know, this is not our judicial and penal system anymore, where, you know, for a lot of people, truly, it's a step up. Guaranteed meals and air conditioning and cooling and heating and, you know, and all the rest. It's not so when you're in a Roman cell. And so, again, you know, we just kind of go up and down here, and it's just breaking our hearts to go from the rejoicing of seeing, you know, the reconciliation of Paul and Mark to the poor man's just, please, you know, bring me a good coat. And then, you know, he's looking for books, he's looking for parchments, and apparently, brethren, we would like to know so much more about inspiration, and we just never will. What we're taught, the most of it, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We understand that the very words are given by God to the inspired individual. We also understand that apparently God is choosing those words out of the personality, the vocabulary of the individual that God is inspiring. So while we know God is choosing the very words, they are words that reflect the character and personality of that individual as well. So God is not ignoring or denying somehow the personality of the individual who is being inspired. But here's Paul, such a man, and he's looking for books and parchments. No one, as a prophet or an apostle, is inspired all the time. You don't get blessed with this inspiration and then you never sin again, or you never have a question again, you never wonder again. It's not like that. At, you know, moments in time, apparently rather rare, God imparts information, which these men were to write down, becoming, you know, parts of our New Testament right here. And so, in the rest of the time, they're studying like anybody else. What are these books and parchments? I don't know. Old Testament writings, New Testament writings, nobody knows. But in the jail cells of that time, they were permitted some freedom, if not all that much comfort. And so Paul could read, and he was looking to occupy his time somehow. He continued, apparently, to be studying. And then we have this, just the full range of insight into the life of Paul. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Brethren, remember, last week, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution during the time of the Great Tribulation. I pointed out that's not necessarily a universal thing throughout all the time, but it was certainly the time or the case at that time. Whoever this Alexander the coppersmith is, I don't know. But he did much harm. He was effective in his opposition. He hurt Paul in the cause. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Brethren, you may have enemies in your life. I've had enemies in my life. People in the church and out of the church who make a point of trying to do you harm. This was happening a lot in those terrible days, but it happens down to this time. So in 15, we need to learn from the instructions to Timothy, like anybody else, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. You have to be alert. You have to be prepared. You have to be able to think about the people you're working with. The opposers don't usually, you know, rise up and say, hey, by the way, you know, pleased to meet you, and I'm going to just do everything I can to destroy your work. Oh, okay, well, great. You know, so we're shaking hands in the middle of the ring, take your quarter, and bang, you know, bing, let's go have our fight. You know, do it that way. So it's perfectly appropriate to warn others about those that have proven themselves to be not only detrimental to the cause, but absolutely opposed to it. I doubt that Alexander was a Christian, you know, but maybe he was. Paul, in his letters, you know, deals with both inside the church and out, causing him all kinds of problems. So be alert, be on guard, pay attention to what's going on. Don't just assume that everything is well. Be thinking about it. Now, Donna's heard me say this 100 times, you know, but when our boys were little and throughout their lives, you know, I'd always taught them and repeatedly, if you were to ask them, I think they'd say this is one of the big lessons we remember from Dad, you know, is don't allow yourself to be paranoid. Don't allow yourself to be crippled. But always know the circumstances you're in. Be consciously evaluating, what am I hearing? Is it true? Is it false? Am I understanding correctly what's going on? Be on guard. He vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Now, we have a little bit of extra time kind of tonight because of the nature of the material. Hold 2 Timothy, everybody, and come back all the way to Acts chapter 9. There are 3 times in the book of Acts where this beloved Luke, the physician, you know, tells the story of Paul's conversion. They are in chapter 9, chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26. We want to look at the very first of these in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'd like to read a little bit lengthy passage, I guess you might call it, but it's not too bad. Come on over to Acts chapter 9, and you'll remember that in verse 1, Paul is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. He went to the high priest, he asked for letters and the right and the authority to go persecute Christians in Damascus. Now 3, came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around them. You know the story. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But look at 6, is where we start to get into the connection here to 2 Timothy. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. There was a moment in Paul's life when for the first time God said, I've got work for you to do. It's going to be real unpleasant, a lot of it. It's going to end with you being murdered, you know, by an emperor, he now knows. But it'll be told what you must do. In verse 7, men who traveled with him were speechless. They could hear, you know, sound. They saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open. He could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. 3 days without sight, neither food nor drink. A certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I, Lord. 11. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's how Paul's ministry will begin, with a full knowledge of how much he's going to suffer. And knowing what it was, he went on and he did every last bit of it. Remember verses 15 and 16 in Acts chapter 9. Lord said, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine, bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then right at verse 17 and link somehow, draw your cloud around the word, you know, the proclamation. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. My sense of it is that this proclamation is that proclamation in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. God proclaimed to him the misery and suffering of the life that lay ahead, the triumph and victory and conquest. You're going to stand before kings and be killed by one. But you're going to go to the Gentiles and to the Jews, Paul. So read now verse 17, the light of his first meeting with the Lord in Acts 9. The Lord stood with me, strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever, proclaims the man who is already being poured out as a drink offering. So he's not saying that the Lord is going to never tempt or try. He's not saying the Lord will keep you alive in the flesh forever. He'll deliver you from every evil deed. And one day, brethren, he'll deliver you from all future evil deeds, because you will die. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more evil deeds. And whatever the proclamation might have been, unrevealed but known to God alone, for your individual life, may it be fulfilled as wondrously as Paul's was. He knew his. We have only the general admonitions. But still, for each and every one of us, brethren, there is God's divine expectation. Who you are to be, what you are to do, what you might accomplish, the opportunities that he will send to you. So, brethren, fight the good fight. Finish the course. Keep the faith. And in the future, there'll be laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to Paul on that day, not only to him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So in verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila, you remember them from the book of Acts, household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, remained at Corinth, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus, make every effort to come before winter. Well, he wanted books and parchments, and what else did he want? He wanted that cloak. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus, no idea who he is, greets you. Pudens, never heard of him. Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Brethren, I could easily write such a letter myself. Have such warm feelings for each and every one of you. Seen, very intimately known some of the struggles that you've been through, things that you've had to endure and suffer and triumphed over. Watched you grow, you know, learning things, coming to tell me how excited you were, you know, I got this thing, I never saw that before, you know, and make my life worth living. Paul's life was worth living. And then it was worth dying for. Passed from the scene, murdered by a madman, Nero, who reigned for nearly 14 years. And this madman, you know, who had unleashed the first empire-wide persecutions of Christians there in the mid-60s and beyond. This man will go to his own place like Judas did. But we're going home. Home to heaven itself, home to be together forever, home to be free from all the travails of the flesh, and home to wear that crown of righteousness. Look forward to that day, don't you? Look forward to seeing you on that day, joining you, all of us, in the presence of our God, wearing those crowns, to discover whatever it is that's unrevealed in Scripture, what eternity will really be like, what we will be asked to do, what we will know and understand. Let's just go home to be eternally together. It's certainly my hope, and I trust yours for Donna and myself as well. So those thoughts, I see James is sneaking up. He's been watching the clock. So Larry, you know, it's time for you to sit down here. Okay, so let's do that. As always, brethren, you know, we offer the opportunity, though. There's a reason why we meet. It is to worship our God. It is to learn of our God. And always also to offer that opportunity to respond to the gospel. Once you've heard it, believe it. Repent of the life you have led. Surrender to the one that God would outline for you. Then confess His name before men. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Be baptized, that is, immersed in water, and in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Romans 6 says, rise to walk in newness of life. Born again, John 3. Whether you're Christian or no, if I personally or some other can be of help to you this evening as we simply all of us pursue that crown of righteousness, let it be known. Speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.